The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
For a few Sundays this month, we're looking at a New Testament book called Hebrews, specifically at the first two. Maybe we'll dip into the third chapter, I'm not sure yet. Hebrews was written to Christians whose faith was being tested severely by persecution or pushback because they were followers of Jesus. Many of them were at the point of giving up, turning back, quitting church. One of the unique things about the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is that you will find in there, if you read it through, five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. The idea of these warning passages is that if these Hebrew Christians would read it, heed it, take action, they would remain strong, stable. They would not turn back, give up, or quit church. Warnings are not bad things. We need them. They keep us from a whole lot of trouble. I heard just this week a true story of an experienced pilot who could fly many different types of aircraft. One day he was flying a seaplane. He had one passenger, a young man, and they had just left the water, and they flew to their destination, and as they got into the town that they were flying to, he lined the plane up with the runway at the airport. As he was making his final approach to the runway, the young man leaned forward and said, I should warn you that this is a seaplane. The pilot didn't say a thing. He just veered off to the left, went and found the river, landed in the river. Then in a very angry and embarrassed voice, he turned to the young man and he said, I have been flying for many, many years. Don't think that I don't know the difference between a seaplane and every other type of plane. With that, he opened the door and stepped out into the river. A few years ago, I was on the island of Lesbos, and we were ready to come back to Athens, and we boarded our plane, and we were at the end of the runway. And apparently a warning light came on in the cockpit. And so the pilot said, there's a warning light here. We have to go back to the terminal. We went back to the terminal. We all unloaded. And they worked things through until he was satisfied, and then we took off. Warnings can save us from disaster if we heed them, if we pay attention to them. So today I want to take you to the first warning passage in the book of Hebrews that we need to heed. Hebrews chapter 2. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. First four verses, which I'll read in a moment. This is a warning about one of the greatest dangers facing Christians then and now. One of the greatest dangers facing Christians then and now. It's not persecution. It's not it. It's not one of the great social issues of the day. There's many issues that we're constantly bombarded with that threaten us in terms of our walk or our freedoms. Some of them are definitely anti-Christian. Those aren't our greatest dangers or threats. The problem with making an issue, the greatest danger that we face is, it's easy then to treat the people that hold those issues as our enemies. And they're not. They're not our enemies. So how do you deal with people like that, that hold issues that are perceived by us and the Christian community generally to be a threat? As I read the New Testament, as far as I can tell, this is how we deal with it. We love people. We just love people, all people, no matter what agenda they have or issue they hold. We love people. And we clearly present Jesus Christ to them without pulling back. We present the message of salvation with all its encouragements, exhortations, warnings, and promises. We just love them and present the message, the full message of the gospel to them. As I read the New Testament, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. And it's God's job to judge. That's how I see that. I might be wrong, but I've read the New Testament several times, and that's where I land on that. But let me take you to the first four verses of Hebrews 2, and I think you'll see one of the greatest, if not the greatest, threat facing Christians today. It says this, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore, better word, if we neglect such a great salvation. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The great danger here that you and I face, and they faced, is the danger of drifting away. Not the danger of heresy. Not the danger of rebellion. We're not talking about rebellion or heresy. We're just talking about the danger of drifting away. Just drifting away. The peril of drifting off course. It's a nautical term that the writer uses from the Greek world, a nautical term which is a picture of a ship with an anchor secure on the bottom of the ocean, but somehow the anchor breaks loose. And so the ship begins to drift, and there's no direction. It can't be controlled, and it's in great danger of shipwreck on the rocks. That's the picture behind the warning that we must be careful so that we don't drift away. Hard to imagine, really, any situation in which drifting is a good thing. If a car drifts from the lane it's in, it's only a matter of time before there's an accident. If a pilot or an airplane drifts from its flight path, that could be disastrous. If a driver, a sailor, a pilot doesn't pay attention and neglects their responsibilities, the drift could end up in injury or death. The people to whom Hebrews was written were well taught in the faith, well taught. The quotations from the Old Testament make up most of this book, it seems like. They knew the Old Testament. They had been taught well. That was not the problem. The problem was they weren't paying attention to what they'd been taught. They weren't internalizing it. They were drifting away from it, and they didn't even know it. They didn't even know it. They were drifting away. The word here is, the second word, must, is a very strong word, and it denotes a sense of urgency. It's like he's blowing a trumpet or a shofar here when he says, we must. Now, some translations, the King James in particular, has the word ought. That's a terrible translation, really. What's ought? I ought to do this. I ought. That means I might not. That's not the word. The word here is the word must. We must, he says, pay more careful attention to the things that we've heard so that we don't fall away. Now, there's a phrase in Hebrews that I think is one of the key phrases in the book. Nobody else does, but I do. I have a stack of well-written commentaries by very smart people on Hebrews. Nobody agrees with me. I listen to a lot of talks on Hebrews. Never heard it said before, so I could well be wrong, but I don't think so, he says very humbly. It's this phrase. It's in chapter 10 and verse 25. The phrase is, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, Hebrews 10:25, the full verse says something like this. So let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Isn't that cool? Closer we get to the return of Jesus, the more we ought to meet together. Now, I think you could take that phrase, and all the more as you see the day approaching, and I think you could properly attach it to every command, admonition, exhortation in this book. For example, if you went to Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, you'd read this. You would read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And I think you get it. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Hold firmly to the faith we profess. And all the more as you see the day approaching. What about verse 16? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And all the more, if you see the day approaching. As we get closer to the end, we ought to get closer to the throne. And then in chapter 2, what I read to you, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. And all the more, if you see the day approaching. I think you could add that, and it would be proper, right? It would capture the urgency of what the writer's trying to communicate here. So let's just for a few minutes look at this matter of drifting. Let me raise three questions around it. I love to question the text, not question it in the sense of doubt it, but put questions to it in order that I can understand it. So I'm just bringing you into my world during the week of studying this by just throwing questions at the text. First question I threw at it was, what were they drifting away from? What were they drifting away from? I mean, it's here. We must pay more careful attention than ever to what we've heard. They were drifting away from the message that they'd heard. They'd heard a message. And they had embraced that message, apparently. But now they were drifting away. That message served as an anchor for them. An anchor for their soul. An anchor in all the storms of life, health, finances, relations, every storm. What the message they heard was an anchor, but the anchor had broken loose and now they're drifting away. What was the message they've heard? It was the message of salvation. That's what it says there. How shall we escape if we ignore, neglect such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord. A message of salvation they heard, they embraced. Now they're breaking away from it. The message of salvation, who did it come from? God, through Jesus. It was announced by the Lord. You can't get a more important message than this one. I don't understand people in church that check messages on their phone, because we are listening to a message from the King of Kings. There's no more important person that could text you, email you, talk to you, message you. He messaged us through his son Jesus. There's nobody else that even comes close. That's why he says you got to pay more careful attention to this. What was that message of salvation? Can I just for a moment remind you what we heard? Remind you as Christian people what we believed? Can I remind you what became the anchor for our souls? Can I remind you what became the anchor for our lives? It went like this, and you might have heard it different ways, but I'm just trying to lay it out as orderly and clearly as I can find it in the Bible. The message was this, that your greatest need is to be right with God, to be right with God. See, a lot of times in our lives, we thought that our greatest need was happiness or purpose or peace or health or money or whatever. Not that those aren't important, but they're secondary issues. The primary need that was shown to us in the message of salvation was that we needed to be put right with God. That's it. We needed to be put in a right relationship with God, because that relationship was broken. And to have a relationship with God broken is to be in a desperate situation. How desperate? Let me tell you what the Bible says about it. It says that if we have a broken relationship with God, we're under his wrath. We're under his wrath. We're headed for judgment. We're standing as condemned sinners before a holy God. That's the message we heard. That's very, very serious. I've heard dumb things said in Christian community. Things like, we're all God's children. No, we're not. Before you know Jesus, you are an enemy. An enemy. That's what the Bible says. We were enemies. Desperate situation. How would you like to be an enemy to a holy God? That's where we were. We were hopeless, helpless, lost, and in desperate need. And if we died that way, we would face the sure condemnation and wrath of God for eternity in a place called hell. That's the message I received when I heard it. I hope you received something like that, because that's the truth. In spite of all that, what's amazing is that we were still loved by God, still loved. The Bible says that God so loved, because of his great mercy, God, who loved us, sent his son, Jesus Christ. So the second step in this message of salvation is, though that was our condition, God sent Jesus Christ, and he's the only one that can save us. He's the only one that can bring us back into relationship. The only one. I can't fix that myself. Somebody else will have to do it. And the Bible consistently points to Jesus Christ as the only person who can save us. That's why he's called Savior. Now salvation or save, it's one of the huge, maybe the hugest word in the whole New Testament. You know what it means? It includes everything from forgiveness of sins, peace with God, to healing, to wholeness, to rescue. It's huge. It's like When Jesus saves somebody, he not only makes sure that their sins are forgiven, but he reconciles us to the Father. He puts peace in our hearts, and he rescues us from an eternity of condemnation from God. Rescues us. And God sent his Son Jesus because God loved us. So the Bible says. And it was by his death on the cross. That's the third point in the message of salvation. By his death on the cross and by the blood he shed, that's how we're saved. He died in our place. God, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become right with God. That's the message that we embraced and believed. Jesus said, flee from the wrath to come. What he meant was flee to me. I'm the Savior of the world. That's what he was saying. And we have ample proof, and we're given ample proof that the message was true. It's one of the things we ask sometimes is it true? Well, God has given proof that it's true. How so? Well, number one, he raised Jesus from the dead. In raising Jesus from the dead, it was God's great exclamation point on everything Jesus said and did. He is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did, and I'll raise him from the dead and prove that to you. But more than that, the text here says that it was confirmed to us by reliable witnesses. And those witnesses wrote down their accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They say, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. He really is who he says he is. And if that wasn't enough, he gave proof by signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. He did all of that to show us the message is really true. Now that's the message we believed. That's how we got saved. That's how we entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We realized one day it meant us. We were lost. We embraced him. Do you remember that day? Do you remember the day that you trusted Christ? Do you remember the peace? Remember the joy? Do you remember the, I can't believe this? Do you remember the hope? Do you remember you couldn't wait to get here to worship? Remember when you opened the Bible, it was like God personally addressing you? Do you remember that when you got into trouble, your heart began to fail you for fear, and then you thought, oh no, wait a minute, he promised he would never fail me or forsake me. You would call on his name and he would answer. What happened? What happened to all of that? Drift. Drift. I'm not a farmer and I'm not a rancher, so I rely on people that are. My brother-in-law had a lot of cattle. One day we were up there and he said, I don't know where they are. I mean, he has a lot of land, so it's not unusual. But he said, well, find them. I said, how do more than one, get lost? How do they get lost? He said, they get lost very easily. You know what they do, he said? They go from one patch of grass to another and they never lift their head. And they finally lift their head. They're so far away. They don't even know where they are. So it happens to you. It happens to me. We're distracted. We get busy. We get whatever. We neglect what we've heard and the person we're in relationship with. And when we finally lift our head, it's like, whoa, can you imagine a relationship with someone you love and you never talk? You never communicate? You go for a week, a month, months on end, and what would happen to that relationship? Well, it would be dying on the vine. Well, that's what happens when you drift. It's a terrible thing to drift. That's why they drifted. They just forgot the message they'd heard. And so when you forget that message, what anchor do you have when the storms of life hit? What anchor? And what about when you're on your deathbed and you're going to need an anchor? What anchor do you have if you've just neglected the message of salvation and the person of salvation, Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what. I've been in a lot of rooms where a lot of people have gone to heaven. I've been in rooms where people, although they knew Christ, they were full of fear because they neglected that relationship. A number of years ago, I was in a room in a hospital in this city. Oh, there's only a hospital in this city, isn't there? So guess which one it was. You know, this person said to me, you know, I trusted Christ. I got days left. I wish I'd made the things of God a priority. I did everything on Sunday except meet with God's people. Forgot about reading the Word. And I'm just full of fear. I was able to assure her that even then she could call on God's name. But what a place to be without an anchor. I've been in hospital rooms where people have known and loved Jesus. And you know what? We've just sung them. Just sung them right into heaven. Just worshiped with them right into heaven. When we let go of their hand, Jesus took theirs. That's called an anchor. That's why you don't want to drift. You don't want to drift. So that's the first question. What did they drift from? Second question, why is drifting such a terrible thing? Why is it such a terrible danger? Well, the answer is here too. He actually does an interesting thing in verse 2. He compares the Old Testament and New Testament. He says, for if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation announced by the Lord? Now, we find out something here that we probably wouldn't have found out in the Old Testament, which is this, that the law given at Sinai, the law given by Moses, was it says here, it was spoken by angels. Somehow, God used angels in that process to give the law to his people. I wouldn't have known that without Hebrews. And there's other places in the New Testament that say that. Now, the point that the contrast he's setting up is this. If that law, that Old Testament law, given by angels, was so serious that every time you stepped out of line, there was a serious consequence, how much more serious will a consequence be if we neglect and forget and ignore the message spoken by the Lord? Not an angel, but the Lord. That's his point. Now, just for an example, in Numbers 15, there's an account, which will serve as a good one because it illustrates a lot of people's problems with the Old Testament. The Sabbath law had been given. On the Sabbath, don't do any work. If you need firewood, gather it the day before. If you need food, prepare it the day before. But on the Sabbath, rest, don't do any work. Now, everybody heard that. Everybody understood it, spelled out clearly. And yet, the first Sabbath after that, there's a young man out there collecting sticks. You weren't supposed to do that on the Sabbath. So they took him, and they put him in custody. And then they went to God and said, so what do you want us to do with him? And God said, take him outside the camp and stone him to death. And they did. And we all look at that and go, what? What kind of God is that? I'm sure glad I have the God of the New Testament. And then I find out he's the same. You ever read the Old Testament and wondered why the penalty was so severe? It's actually to miss the point, I think. I think that the point is the Almighty God has spoken. Nobody more important could message you, speak to you than the Almighty God. For a person to turn around and neglect and ignore what the Almighty God has said, no matter how small the issue involved, is a direct affront to the Almighty God. That's what it is. That's why the penalty was so severe. And this is easily done today where everyone's opinion in religion is ranked equal with everybody else's. And it's a perilous thing. It's easy to treat God and his word as simply one authority among many. And it's an affront to the holy God when we ignore what he said, when we neglect what he says, when we disobey what he says. And there's a terrible danger there. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It leads to disaster in our personal lives. But listen, it leads to disaster for the people around us that don't know Jesus. You know why? Because if we drift, we lose our first love. If we drift, we no longer share the good news. If we drift, we no longer pray for people to come to know Jesus. If we drift, we're not worried about a minute longer conversation with anybody. We're just worried about getting through life and, you know, one day getting to heaven. It's terribly dangerous for the people around us as well as ourselves when we drift. The good news is not good news if it arrives too late. If it arrives too late, it's not good news. I was doing my rounds in the hospital in North Vancouver one day. Lionsgate Hospital, came across a man. Hadn't seen there before, 50 years old. All he'd been doing was walking down the street in East Vancouver, and a dump truck went off the road, hit him, and busted up his body so bad he would never recover, ever, ever, ever. And he was angry. He was bitter. His life was, for all intents and purposes, over. It wasn't long to last. Never seen someone so angry and hard and upset like that. I felt a nudging of the Spirit to share the good news with him. But I thought, he's so hostile, so hard. This went on for a week or two, and one day I thought, I've got to do it tomorrow. I went in to see him, and he'd gone. Just gone off into eternity. I thought, I will never do that again. I will never ignore, to the best of my ability, I'll never ignore the Spirit's prompting, say, take the good news there. Because the good news is not good news if it arrives too late. Terribly dangerous place to be in when you drift. You can make shipwreck of your own life, but also all the people around you that still need to know Jesus, that you have relationship with. How does drifting happen? How does it happen? Well, let me give you just three ideas real quick. Where does it start? It could be because we're just familiar with the truth. We're so familiar with it, it doesn't grab us. There's no sense of awe. There's, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Really? Has it hit your heart before? You know, I've been to Athens many, many times. I don't know how many times, to Greece. First time I went, it's awesome. I remember walking up the stone stairs to Mars Hill and thinking the Apostle Paul walked on these same rocks. It's amazing. Remember seeing the Acropolis, and man, Pastor Stu and I hiked up there one night, and it was just spectacular. I've been on Rhodes, Patmos, Crete, Lesbos, all the islands in the New Testament. Been up to Corinth and seen the ruins of that amazing city. Stood on the grass, the ground where Christians were martyred. Second time I went, I was just, I got to go do that again. Third time, let's try and take some of it in. Now, I go to Athens, I don't even think about that stuff. Don't even think about it. Doesn't, familiar with it. Unless somebody else is with me that's never been there before. You know what happens then? Hey, you got to go up Mars Hill. We'll go up Mars Hill together. Hey, we should go over to Lesbos and Mytilene where Paul stopped. And let's go there. When you take somebody with you, rekindles the desire, the passion. When you take the eternal gospel to somebody else, it's like you get excited again about this stuff. I think we become so familiar with this that we just let it slip. Another way with drifting happens is just neglect. Just neglect. You know what? We read the Bible Sunday, and I'll probably read it next Sunday, but all during the week, it just sits. Does nothing. We just neglect it. We'd actually, amazing, that the most important person in the universe wants to talk to us every day, and yet we don't rearrange our schedules to make time for him. What's that about? Just pure neglect. Because we neglect these things, we drift. And then because we don't pay careful attention. Now, I was surprised this week because I looked up that phrase, more careful attention, in some depth, and I didn't know it was as strong as it is. Do you know what it means? The word attention literally means obsession. That's what it means, obsession. The word careful means furiously. So he's saying we must be furiously obsessed with the message of salvation and the person of Jesus, or we'll drift. Furiously obsessed. Remember the first time you fell in love? Weren't you furiously obsessed with that person? Who'd you think about just before you went to bed at night? Who'd you think about when you woke up in the morning? When you got an email, or in my day, a letter. You would write on a piece of paper. We had these things called envelopes. You would seal them and put a stamp on it. And you would open it, and you would find out that a week ago, somebody you loved wrote you. You're really fortunate it smelled like Charlie, which was the best perfume in the world in those days. I wore Brute, she wore Charlie. Means nothing to you. High karate was also good. But anyway, we were getting way off path. Point is, I was furiously obsessed. And you were too. You were too. That's what first love means. When your first love for Jesus Christ is when you're furiously obsessed with him. And so he's saying when we're not, we drift. What he's calling here for is that we ought to become extreme, extreme. Extreme in our humility, extreme in our love, extreme in our commitment to him, or we'll drift. So that's the first warning in Hebrews. That's the greatest challenge we face, folks. It's not this issue or that issue, important as they might be. The biggest issue is your heart and my heart connected to Jesus Christ, being fully obsessed with him, hanging on with all of our heart to the message that we've received, so that we can anchor ourselves properly when the storms of issues and life and death will come our way. We have to pay more careful attention to these things. So let me just share with you a few words of practical advice if we're to heed the warning. Just, I think, three, unless I think of a fourth. One would be this. We have to learn to absorb what we've heard and realize that's more essential than seeking something new. I know Christians that run all over the place, to the West Coast, down south, all over the place, to find something new. And that might be okay, but it's not okay if we haven't absorbed what we already know. More important to absorb what we already know than it is to seek something new. Let it sink deep in your heart. Take a prayer. God, you are my refuge and my fortress, and I trust you. And absorb that and let it become part of your DNA. Let it be an anchor for you as you go through this week. More important than trying to find out something new. Secondly, overcoming drifting requires the discipline of application. That means daily attention to God's word. Daily attention to God's word. You read it to understand it so you can live it. It's in the living of it that we get anchored. It's when it shapes our thinking, our behavior, our speech. See, we're people of the ear, not the eye. It's God's word defines reality for us. And because we don't pay attention to it, we say the dumbest things. Dumbest things. Safest places in the center of God's will. You ever heard that? Try flying that one by the Apostle Paul. Center of God's will, beaten, stoned, thrown in prison. Stephen went to heaven, the center of God's will. We say that because we don't read the Bible. We say dumb things like God loves the sinner, hates the sin. Oh, really? Where's that? Can you show me that in the Bible? God loves the sinner, hates the sin. What I read in Psalms was God says, my soul hates the wicked. That doesn't sound like that. God says in Psalms many times over, my soul hates the wicked. How do you put that together with God as love? What you have to do is read the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to help you put that together. But don't make the mistake of saying things that just sound dumb to people that read the Bible. Or he's dead. I watched Billy Graham's funeral this week, and somebody they were interviewing said he died. I thought, really? Seriously? I thought the Bible said that if we believed in Jesus, we have eternal life. What do you mean he died? You know what Jesus said to people that said that to him about believers? These people called the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were Sadducee. I've used that before, folks. You shouldn't have to laugh at that one. They came to Jesus one day and said, you know, all our forefathers, they're died and gone, like Abraham's dead, gone, Jacob. Jesus says, excuse me? Haven't you read the Bible? To God, they're alive. They're not dead, they live. If they're dead, who appeared on the mountain of transfiguration? Elijah? Wasn't it Elijah? Wasn't it Moses? How could they appear there if they're dead? They're not dead, they live. A clinical physical death where the body falls off doesn't mean you die. You have eternal life if you trust Jesus. You immediately pass into the presence of Jesus. He could say to the thief on the cross, today. Not tomorrow. Today you'll be with me in paradise. What sense does that make if he's lying stone cold, dead in a grave? See, we need to read the Bible daily and apply it to our lives. And what happens then is we still have hope when we get a really bad diagnosis. We still have hope when somebody we love goes on that knows Jesus, because the Bible says that God will bring back with Jesus those that have fallen asleep in him. It won't even use the word die. It says fallen asleep in him. So that if we're not going to drift, it's just daily application of the Bible. You know, I'd like to say a few more things, and you might just want to call the children, because I just want to say a couple more things here, and I'll deal with them after. I have to have lunch with the children's people today, so I will apologize profusely for being long. But here's another thing that we have to embrace. You know, you have to believe the gospel if you're not going to drift. You have to believe it. You have to believe it. What do you mean, you say? Well, I mean, you know, we come to Jesus with our stuff. We believe he died on the cross and we take communion. But then we go around thinking, I wonder if I'm really forgiven. I feel dirty. We maybe have had really black hearts. Maybe we've sunk down into pornography, or maybe we've sunk down into abusive relationships, or maybe we've been so greedy that that's driven us for a while, and we've come in repentance to Jesus, but we still feel dirty. We can't forgive ourselves. We feel unclean. And yet the Bible says that you can come to him and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin and makes a person as white as snow. How do you put that together? What you have to do is you have to get the Bible and the pictures in the Bible so clear in your heart that you actually agree with God, not about the sin this time, but about the remedy. The beautiful story in the Old Testament about Naaman. I think he's an Assyrian. If not, he was Syrian, but I think he was Assyrian. If not, he should have been. But he was a commander of an army, and he had leprosy all over the arms and legs, and leprosy. Terminal. And he heard that there was a prophet named Elisha in Israel that could cure him. And so he loaded up his chariot and his men and he went. And Elisha came, didn't even come out. He just said, tell Naaman to go dip in the muddy Jordan River. And it is really muddy. And, you know, he's going to come up clean. Naaman was furious. He's furious. I'm Naaman. We got beautiful rivers in my country. I'll go dip there. You know, it's such a picture of so many people that are so afraid to humble themselves before God and just cast themselves on his mercy. They would rather fix themselves. They would rather try and figure it out rather than just say, God, I'm a sinner, fix me. Naaman's halfway back to his country and some wise counselor said to him, hey, wait a minute. You know, this is fatal, buddy. Why don't you just do it? Just in case. Turns the chariot around, goes to Jordan River, goes down into the water, comes up, and what does the Bible say? Skin white as snow. Skin like a child. Perfect. What a picture of salvation. You put yourself under, as it were, the blood of Jesus Christ, and you come up white, white as snow. Every stain, gone. Not a trace of it, gone. Do you believe that? If you don't, you'll drift. If you don't, you'll want to give up. If you don't, you'll go back into it. Jesus said on one occasion, don't call unclean what I've made clean. If Jesus has made you clean, don't you dare say, I am unclean. That is to downgrade the work of Jesus on the cross. His blood is sufficient for you. For me, for everybody. That's why it's a great salvation. It encompasses everybody. It's a great salvation because it works. It's a great salvation because it deals with our greatest enemy, death. It's a great salvation because it comes from God. Let's hang on to it with all of our hearts. You know, let me give you another way. I'm a little bit lost here. Let me give you another way to keep from drifting. Take this table seriously. The Lord's table. Take it seriously. You're coming this morning to the table of the Lord. We'll take bread. We'll take the cup. And we'll remember what Jesus did for us. And it's a mid-course correction. It's a call back to the message and the person that we've embraced. That's what it is. Don't come up here if you're just going through the motions. Don't come up if you're just doing it because everybody else is doing it. We won't judge you if you sit back. Come up if you love Jesus Christ. Come up if your heart has grown cold, and you want it, the Lord Jesus to heat it up again. Come up if you're willing to say Jesus is Lord. You're welcome to come. When you come to this table, you're not coming to me. You're not coming to the church. You're literally coming to Jesus Christ who lives. Take the bread as though he put it in your hand. Take the cup as though he gave it to you. Drink it. Thank him. Worship him. We'll do a stand up, which means I'll pray in a moment. And then just come on up when you're ready. Go back to your seat with the bread and cup. And then we'll all eat it and drink it together. Is that good? Let me pray. Father, thank you today for your word. And Father, anything that wasn't of you, would you just blow it away so that it just gets lost? And the things that are of you, would you just root deep in our hearts so that we don't neglect them or ignore them? Father, as we come to this table, we can't ignore your work on the cross in your Son, Jesus. And we want to say one more time, thank you for the bread. Thank you for the cup. Remember that Peter said it was in the body, on the Lord's own body, our sins, all of them were laid. And he paid our debt. It was with his precious blood that atonement was made. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.